Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Do you love CPC? Obviously a loaded question. I'm not asking, do you think that we're perfect? Is it true that you are never frustrated by anything or anyone here? If we think of anybody we love, those things are true, but you can still love them. What I mean is, as you look around the room, as you look at the people who you come to church with and over tea and coffee, do you love them? And do you love them when you think, if you go, yes, I think I do. Do you love CPC like your favourite restaurant? Or do you love them like a family that you can't be torn from? It's true that, especially in the modern world, we will all miss weeks because we get ill. We have family that we visit, for some of us, around the world. But imagine you were told you could never come to CPC again. Or there's some aspect of life in the church that you cannot be a part of. How would you feel? Would you feel okay because I'll just go to the church down the road because they've got better coffee anyway? Or would you be devastated by such a thing? Now, it's a sad thing, but an encouraging thing at the same time, is former members from here who've had to move because of work or whatever reason, talk about how they miss coming here. Oh, I really miss CPC. It was great when we came and we moved and near the church because we loved coming here. That's encouraging. Obviously, it'd be better if they hadn't moved, but it's encouraging about how they felt about leaving. Now, the issue here, I remember being a member at church and often the Bible reading, I'd look at and go, really want to see what he's going to do with this one. But if you want to know where I'm going with this, if you want to know the great input, the application, the thing that will change you, I hope, is that the church, your church, is a place of love. A place that you love so much and you are loved so much that you would be devastated if for some means you were kept away from or there was some aspect of the church life that was denied to you. And that you love it so much, and we love each other so much, that we'd be willing to kick someone out of it. The passage is one about membership and discipline. And it's a passage I'm not sure I've nailed down every possible application and how we do everything if put in practice. And it's different through the years, different forms of church government have developed, and they have various different answers to this. But I think all agree that something has to be done. The problem is, and perhaps this is an unusual group of people to say this to, because some of you have experienced this more than others, but because of misuse and abuse by the Roman Catholic Church, by cults, and some churches well on the journey to being a cult, that some of you have experienced this at the wrong end, that some of you have had this done badly to you, either in a very clumsy way. I think sometimes as Christians and churches we do the right thing in a very wrong way, so it's been done in a clumsy way, or in an outright sinfully and spiritually abusive way. And you've either seen that or been at the receiving end of that. But I think the response is not to ignore it. That would be the opposite error, and perhaps something that is most people are more familiar with. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers defined the church in this way, where the word of God is preached, where the sacraments are duly administered, and discipline is practiced. And we all kind of nod and then go at the last one. Now, notice a balance here in chapter 18. Verses 1 to 14, we've looked at the last few weeks, is about welcoming the little ones, that God does not want to lose any of the little ones. Don't prevent any of the little ones. And then verse 21 onwards is about forgiveness. So this bit we're looking at now is sandwiched between this idea of throwing the doors wide open, welcome back. Verses 15 to 20 are between them, but sometimes the doors need closing. Now, of course, you, particularly if you're a member, are always under discipline, because it just means you are discipled, you are cared for. Some of you know I used to work in the Church of England, and I used to find it funny when I used to go to groups of where there's evangelicals and there were people from independent churches and brethren churches, occasionally a Presbyterian, and they would say, well, the problem with the Church of England is there's no means to discipline your congregation. To which I'd go, how naughty are the people in your church that you need to discipline them all the time? Now, what it often would mean is things like, why has this person turned up for a communion service and then been to church for 2 months? Can we have a chat about it? Turns out is what they meant, that kind of thing. And actually, even in the Church of England, there's a bit in the liturgy talking about how they'd much desire to return to this situation. There's times when the time when someone is disciplined in the sort of negative sense that's talked about here is, in an ultimate sense, would be a very rare thing, I think. But it would also be for that person's good and the good of the flock. And what you see here is it's got to be done in the right manner, with the right aim, which is to restore them. The motive is their care and love, and it's done carefully, slowly. That's a kind of a big point of the passage, I think, and how Jesus says to do it. And this kind of balances, this isn't the only passage that talks about this, but there's a balance. You look at when Jesus talks about the wheats and the tares, the church is mixed, and there seems to be a risk if we jump in too quickly to discipline that we damage what's there and other people as well. So two aspects Jesus talks about here. One is the process and the other is the authority. So the process is there's a proper way that this should be done and only this way. And the other one is authority. Who gave you the authority to do that? Sort of question. So first the process in verses 15 to 17. Now, up to this point, as I mentioned, he's been saying, don't cause people to stumble, including yourself. The next passage is about forgiving people who sin against you. But this bit is about how to restore your brother or sister. And here he says, sin against you. Now, elsewhere it talks about similar things, but doesn't talk about when it's sinning against you, but just you notice a brother or sister at church sinning. What do you do? Well, your aim is to restore them. And the motive that you have for them is love for them. The manner is face to face. And the manner is also slow. Don't jump in, but don't leave it indefinitely. Now, some of you might have this sort of thing at work. It's quite helpful. You might have a flow chart. In fact, we have one to do with our child protection policy. We have a flow chart, so it's absolutely clear. In the event of X, you do this. If this happens, you do the other. So I have done a flow chart for you. So the first phase is you go to the person one-to-one and face-to-face. There is a time and place for email, particularly if it's a group thing. You might want to do an email. We try and arrange a meeting. Instant message has its place. I've noticed that people who protest the most that they don't use Facebook will always reply to an instant message. And letter and phone have their times as well. But sometimes their last resort. Often the only way to do some things is face-to-face. Nobody likes, least of all me, nobody likes wrong pointed out to them. You did that wrong. You got that wrong. It's not nice, especially if that's true, that you got it wrong. We don't like it drawn attention to, so keep it low-key, one-to-one, low-key. And also to see each other's reactions, to get the tone of the voice, to show that I am cared and actually I'm finding this a bit awkward to mention this to you. It's also easier to back down. People aren't great when they're cornered. Also, it clarifies, look, I think you've sinned against me here, or I noticed that this sort of thing was going on that I think could be disruptive. I wasn't doing that. I didn't mean that. It allows for clarification. Oh, I'm sorry, I thought, and we can all, we all clear now what we all meant, and it all diffuses. It stops gossip. It stops misunderstanding. It stops unnecessary escalation. So if you feel that someone has wronged you at church, don't tell someone else, tell them. if you feel someone is in serious sin, tell them. The concept comes from Leviticus 19:17, which says, rebuke a neighbour frankly not to share in his sin. If you don't let them know, you share in their sin. So be careful and humble. Listen, you may have misunderstood the whole situation. And if you've misunderstood, that's great, isn't it? That's the kind of wrong you want to be. If not, and they listen, then that's great as well. And if they don't listen, well, we go to the next part of the flowchart. Bring one or two with you. This is a principle from Deuteronomy that you need witnesses. You can't just establish something by yourself. You need one or two witnesses with you. So one or two, preferably mature Christians, asking them, now, did I hear that right? Did they say that right? That you don't rashly go into an accusation, that you are careful, that you get the facts, and if you haven't yet, they may now see that they're serious. And if they listen, well, then that's great at that stage. Often that's enough, isn't it? But what if they still don't? Well, it says, tell it to the church. Now, there's different ideas here about what we mean by the church. And I think actually the principle matters more than the actual definition you come up with. So church, you've probably heard a lot. Normally people say church means the whole church and around the whole world and in heaven, or the congregation. So some people think when it says church here, it means church. So members. So some churches would do this in a members meeting. Not now in a service anyone can come to, but say, look, we've got a serious matter for members only at this time and so on. But church often, I think it's slightly more nuanced now, I think church often can mean a delegation or a representative. So through most of church history, this has been taken to mean the sort of representative leadership, in our case, the eldership. Again, notice the movement is slow and the aim is to restore and not to shame. But what if they're ignored then? They've ignored their friend from church, they've ignored the witnesses, they've ignored the church. Then what? Second half of verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. They're treated with love. That's right, isn't it? A Gentile here, I presume, means like an outsider, someone who's outside of the church. A tax collector is someone who's immoral, greedy, scandalous, and unclean to be with. Now, how were they treated by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel so far, as we've looked over it the last few years? How did he teach us to treat them? Well, it's with love and share the gospel. What this person needs is the gospel and care and love. However, treated also as a non-Christian, because they're acting like one after warning. Now, sin matters, purity matters, but what we're not talking about here is we're not talking about a slip-up. We're not even really talking about sin in a very general way that people do and they repent of. Christians do all kinds of silly things and bad things all the time, and how do we put those things right is a big question, a fundamental question, because we all sin. Having been encouraged back by a friend, what we're talking about is when someone does something that is perhaps scandalous, perhaps brings the church into disrepute, the gospel into disrepute, God into disrepute, or brings division to the church, prevents someone coming to church in some way, and then someone has said something to them, and then the small group has gone to them, and then the elders have gone to them, and they announce, I'm not doing anything wrong. There's nothing wrong here. Absolutely, it's fine. What are you all fussing about? Then they're to be treated like a non-Christian. That would mean that they can't take a position of service, be inappropriate and take communion. I guess there's other membership type things, if there's a vote coming up, that sort of thing. But encouraged to hear the gospel. We actually let anyone come. There's nobody who'd be... It's quite funny if I get a phone call or an email saying, what time are your church services? Is it okay for me to come? Yes, I don't know who they are, but yes, of course it's okay for anybody to come. Anyone can come and meet us and hear the gospel. That's absolutely fine. Now, how do we square this with what we've already had in Matthew? don't prevent the little ones. Or Luke 15, finding the lost sheep, including the tax collector and the prostitute, the sort of ends of the scale of what people react to in sin. I think the surprise for me, is, as long as I've been going to church, is there's not more people like that in church. Surely it should be, particularly in the evening service, where we sometimes have people spilling out from the pub. They should have their jaws dropped when they see who comes through our doors. That person go, they let them come. That should be the reaction at church, because it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. The issue here that Jesus is talking about is unrepentant sin when it's been pointed out. The emphasis in the gospel is the doors are wide open, but there is a time to tell people that they have been shut, but not forever. 1 Timothy 1:20, 1 Corinthians 5 talks about this, and with the aim to restore, and we come to 2 Corinthians, we see it's worked. That person who was excluded has then come back. I mentioned already when Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares, it's to realise that the church is never pure, and if we leap in and do this too quickly, we risk damaging the wheat as well as the tares. Now, I have seen this sort of thing happen. Normally, you get a positive response in the very early stages. There's one young lady in a church we were at, ignored some early warnings when she realised we thought it was serious enough that she wouldn't be able to continue in the service she was involved with. It shook her to her senses. Another guy like that was doing something completely different. But when I mentioned, well, I might have to talk to the church leadership about this because you're coming to communion while you're hitting your wife. That's probably not right, is it? That shook him to his senses that he had to do something. He had to address the issue. Other times it's had a very sad ending. But a church that loves everybody is a church that's willing to discipline, to even excommunicate if it's absolutely necessary. And the system we have has one of appeal. So if you think the elders here have been over the top or under the top, and the way you or someone has been dealt with is unfair, you can take it, tell us first, but you can take it to the presbytery. But of course, and we will submit to what they come up with. But you would have to as well if they agree with us. But all this, you know, the flow chart's straightforward enough, but it makes you think, well, who has the authority to say that kind of thing or do that kind of thing? And that's what comes up next in verses 18 to 20. Who has the authority to do this? Where would you get the authority from? Surely only God can say this sort of thing. And Jesus answers that in a couple of ways that seems odd at first. If you look at verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this ties in with a couple of chapters ago, chapter 16, 19. Jesus talks about giving the keys to Peter, and then says the same thing about binding and loosing. Now, the way that's been taken by some is that Peter lets people in, or he can say who can get in and out of heaven. So you think of cartoons where there's Peter at the gates with a big set of keys. And more seriously, in the Roman Catholic Church, that's been taken as Peter's successors, the Pope, are the ones who say who gets in, or those who are delegated by them. So the priest, in fact, I had an interesting chat with an Anglican minister this week about this, to me, is that they can pronounce who's absolved. So you notice in our order of service, we confess our sins, and then I give assurance of God's forgiveness or assurance of pardon and absolutes. I say, if you're a sinner that said this prayer, that you're coming to Christ in repentance and faith, my job as a minister is to tell you that you're absolved. I declare that you're absolved. What I can't do, what some people say, is I absolve you. I'm not absolving you. I'm just stating to you what God has said. So the way it makes it sound for some people when they say that it's me giving you absolution is that as if what the church declares binds heaven's decisions. So heaven has to go with what we say. Or the church is so perfect that it perfectly reflects heaven and it's always right. Now there's some clues here about keys, doors and shutting out. So Isaiah 22:22 talks about the key of David. Matthew 23:13, the Pharisees shut people out of the kingdom. And there's a parallel passage in Luke 11:52, which also talks about being taken away the key of knowledge. And so people are shut out. What he's talking about here is not about the authority to decide who is in and who is out, but it's a teaching authority. So in Matthew 16, as the gospel proclaims, the church is built. He says, so as you proclaim this, the church is built, the gates of hell cannot prevail. And Peter, and then others, preach. And as they preach, heaven is unlocked and opened for people. But also, as the gospel was rejected, so it is locked to them as well. And here we see the church has a teaching role. The role to confirm the conditions of entering the kingdom, it's repentance and faith, and to declare what a repentant life looks like. So the church declares what heaven has said. The church on earth and on heaven should be saying the same thing. Unrepentant behavior does not lead you into the kingdom, and it does put you on the outside. And it's put slightly more strongly in verses 19 to 20, the reading we looked at. It says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, I'm sad that this passage about two or three gathered is not about why you must come to the prayer meeting. Now, I think we can derive, it comes from a common source, doesn't it, that Jesus is with us, is with the church. But that's not the context. It's not what he's talking about here. In verse 18, if two of you, well, which two? Well, the one or two witnesses from earlier. Verse 19, two or three gathered, that the witnesses and the church. And Jesus is with them. He is present with his church, as he always is. So as the church makes these solemn judgments, Jesus is present. Notice verse 19 talks about his Father in heaven. Verse 20, the Son, I am there with you. The church is acting under the authority of God. That means you don't take this lightly. Or they point from God's word that certain action is not Christian. And continuing living in that after a warning is very dangerous. Some actions bring disrepute and or division to the church after constant warning and going through that flow chart as it sort of is, that process. The church has authority to declare God's judgments. And the purpose of that is to bring repentance. The purpose is to bring them back, not get them out. The only authority the church has is to declare. So some of you, when you become members, some of you ask about membership, we ask three questions, which basically mean, are you a Christian? The fourth question is about submitting to the authority of the church. But it's clear in that question, what you agree to is only in certain matters within the bounds of the Bible. We have a very limited authority. Now, some of you have experienced spiritual abuse and misuse of this. The church, any leader, cannot bind the Christian's conscience. So who you marry or don't marry, it's not for us to say. There are sort of biblical wisdom. There's some commands about who you shouldn't marry. But beyond that, I can't say you to the... You, no, not my job. That's conscience. Your job, how you spend your money or your time, what church events you come to, even. We have as a church, we have a doctrinal standard, and Westminster Confession of Faith expect us to teach along that. Don't be surprised if we teach some things that you might not agree with, but you find in that document. But we don't. You don't have to declare that to be a member here, you don't have to agree with us about baptism or the nature of and use of spiritual gifts. Don't be surprised if we make a stand on them that you don't agree with, but we don't make membership a condition of those things. We teach what the Bible says as received by that tradition. So if you're not Presbyterian or Reformed, you're very welcome here. But there are wisdom issues that you might ask for an opinion, and you will get one. There's a time to encourage or warn or point something out. You know, it's good to give generously. It's good to support events. You need to come to church worship. But we can't bind the conscience about how much and how often, and that sort of thing. We can and we must authoritatively declare God's word. And when that's done properly, with prayer and awe and diligence, there's an agreement between heaven and earth. And it opens the gates of heaven to lost sinners. It announces it announces that some things look shut. And we say so on God's authority. So we don't define who's in or out. Funny, I'm a trustee on a charity locally, and community trust, and they were talking about how we need a group fee payable the month before the AGM to define who's in or who's out. And that was advice given by the Charity Commission to avoid meddlers who suddenly at the AGM turn up, pay a fee or don't pay a fee and try and get influence. Any group has to define who is in this group, who is not in this group. Now, I think this has some implications, probably more than I've just put here, but here's some implications. Membership matters. We need to define who is the church and who isn't. And if you're from another church, it's great to have you here, but which church is caring for you? Which church has responsibility for you? So if you're from another church, you're very welcome. But a church needs to know which sheep go in which pen. If you're here and you're searching, then that's great. If you're here and you're a Christian and you're regular, that's great as well. But it's worth asking, why not be a member? And if you're a member or think about becoming one, what does a member mean? Mutually, what does it mean to each other? So the question I asked at the beginning is, do you love CPC? Do you love it as a loyal customer or as a family member that you cannot be torn away from or have an aspect of its life denied from you? Do you love each other to the point that you can hear and say things that are awkward? In the evening, we've been looking at 1 Samuel and Eli fears rebuking his sons. Very awkward stuff he's got to say to them. And the result is his sons fall under God's judgment and other problems as well. At another church, someone complained that they'd been told off. And my comment to this mutual friend at another church was, thank that person that they love you more than your friendship. They risked the friendship because they were worried about where they were at. Now, this is very hard to apply all this in Chelmsford. And the reason is because if someone was put out of the church or excommunicated or something they didn't like, in first century Ephesus, the next church you go to might be 100, 500 miles away, whatever it was. In the Middle East today, to go to the next church, you might have to cross a minefield. In Chelmsford, you can cross the road. And they're still Christian, aren't they? They're not a cult or something like that. You can go to a reasonable church fairly easily. Now, normally, the early stages of this process are pretty positive. But sadly, we rarely get to the end because people excommunicate themselves and just go down the road. Now, interestingly, in the Bible, it doesn't give you the authority to do that to yourself. Think about when Stephen left, he wasn't excommunicated. When he left to take a job somewhere else, he had to ask for you to allow him to go. He was demitted. Now, the problem is that most churches would rarely ask where someone's been or why they've changed. It's good to ask, to repair the hurts, to bring repentance if it's needed. And sometimes that does great good by bringing that up with people. It's encouraging when I get an email from church leaders. I had one recently from the church where the Scots go to church. And it was great saying, you know, they want to become members here. What do you think? And I've sent members to that to some of your former leaders. And it's great when they say that you're lucky to have them. It's great that they're with you. I'm glad they found you. Sometimes people have moved churches because they felt the Bible wasn't taught at their own church. That key things were ignored or turned on their head. Sometimes, sadly, people for whatever reason don't see eye to eye. There are sad reasons why people might move churches locally. But normally we're a little bit more like changing restaurants. Membership is a form of covenant. We commit to each other. It's and therefore shouldn't just up and off because of something someone said. And if we have that deep sense of commitment, it gives a sense of security that we're in this together. It gives us security to hear and say tough things. Now, do you love CPC like that? Are we that church? Where if we said membership's been suspended, you can't do this particular role or vote or take communion, that it would mean something or would just go down the road. Loyal-ish customer or family bound by covenant? And that's the point of membership and commitment. Not for the glory of CPC. You know, we all like things to go well for the thing we're in. We want CPC to do well. Not for the warm fuzzies for me. And it is true as well that church does work on momentum and inertia, by the way. So the more, you know, things like numbers and things like that, when people come, there seems to be a build-up effect and there's a negative inertia as well. People seem to be more encouraged in the weeks that we're more full than we're more empty. But membership is a commitment to each other. So that the Bible uses this flock language for security and safety for themselves, for others coming back, for others coming in the first time. And the foundation of church discipline is love. You will only do it if you love, and it only works if we all love each other. Now, there's some huge observations over all this in the flow chart. It's always going on. It rarely gets to the bottom, and that's because it works. Very rarely do we get to the bottom, and if we do, it's after a slow process with much prayer and tears, and the motive is that people come back. Therefore, they need to hear the gospel. We can't put people away from hearing the gospel. How do we treat non-Christians who come through the door? Welcome, take a seat, ask any questions, hang out with us. What we don't say is, here, take a job at church, take communion, come and have a vote at the AGM. We do distinguish. Anyone can come, but we do have to make some distinctions. If not, it's not clear who is here. Church is, unfortunately, just becoming increasingly a consumer market and makes things very messy. So how we work this out is never very easy. I've seen at a few churches now, older people in their 60s or 70s. My definition of an older person is shifting, by the way. But older people in their 60s and 70s in falling into all kinds of sin. Perhaps moving in with their boyfriend or girlfriend. And what an older Christian said to me is, what I've noticed is as I get older, I don't get better, I get slower. And in each of these times I've seen it, they've had a position maybe in the church council, in Sunday school, leading a group, and the individual's been spoken to. One or two people have been coming along. Some kind of church leadership has said, look, you need to change. And they say to us in each time, we'd rather leave than change what we're doing. We would rather carry on with this sin than be in the church. And it's very sad. Other times people have been challenged and they've changed. They've decided to come back. They've seen what, I didn't even realize I was doing. It's like falling asleep at the wheel and wandering off and then realizing what you're doing. And they come to their senses. What the rest of the church is about and the actions of keeping someone from church, ask nicely, try to get the facts straight, ask more firmly with another. Usually at that point, the conversation is closed off and they say, I'm going somewhere else. And really, by doing that, are confirming their status. So, do you love CPC? Will you resolve to love CPC? So that people could not bear the thought of being torn away from or any kind of impaired communion or any aspect being missing. And so that we need the love and the security that we can hear and say hard things, which we hope would be rarely done and humbly done. Are you a loyal customer or a covenanted family member? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the deep love that you've shown for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you establish us in your flock, in your church. And we ask that we would love one another, that we would care for one another when we see one another wandering, when we do things that might be damaging to your body. But we ask you'd give us great wisdom, humility, and slowness in how we do this. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.